Today I have the unenviable task of telling all of us that the wives are to submit to their husbands today. Yeah, amen. And I also know that whatever support I garner from the men in the room will evaporate quickly as soon as this is over. So I recognize that this is me twisting in the wind alone. Here's the deal. We've turned this into something that is negative, and I've tried to understand why and how that happened, but along the way, it has certainly happened. Some of it is the fault of bad understanding of biblical teaching, and some of it is the fault of very bad application and execution of biblical teaching. Along the way, though, what has happened also is that the culture is in a constant effort to redirect us and to redefine us. And we go along with that like a frog boiling in a kettle, starting out at a very low temperature and gradually increasing it until it's too late, so that we find ourselves at a point where we're having to apologize for the Bible. I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to apologize for what God says. If you don't like it, tough. I don't know what else to tell you. But you know this is right. And when the Bible loses the ability to offer a corrective measure to a culture determined to destroy itself, we are in essence cutting off the only lifeline of hope that is left to the world. We simply cannot do that. So how do we understand this? And how do we make use of what the Bible is teaching? If you go back and you look at the book of Colossians, you'll find that there are two primary issues that Paul is dealing with. Both of them impact the issue of unity. Unity in the church because of false teaching that was directing them in a wrong way. But now he also is going to address primary relationships so that unity in the church based on sound theological principle and biblical truth is going to result in outward ministry focus, and it's going to result in positive life change so that we become more like Christ. That change, that transformation that we speak of, the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the life of the believer and the application of the word of truth to that believer's life is also going to impact all primary relationships, and Paul addresses those that are within the home today. There are three couplets that he uses to help us understand that, and so first is husbands and wives, second, parents and children, third, masters and slaves. You say, well, all of this is so foreign to me. No, it isn't. It's very common and it's very familiar. You just need to understand it from the perspective. He is addressing the primary, most intimate, fundamental relationship that we have with another human being, husband and wife. The next most intimate relationship, as that expands in a concentric circle outward, is parent-child. And then the third, in this case, he mentions slave and master. For us, the application would be employee-employer. So there are two women that I spend the majority of my life with. I know that sounds scandalous, doesn't it? Number one is Kathy. Number two is Marianne. I mean, let's face it. How many hours do we spend together, Marianne? A lot. And if I say it like that, think how she would say it. Now, if you don't know who Marianne is our administrative assistant. She runs the church office. And so we're together every day. And so I tell people all the time, and they say, well, how do I get in touch with you? I say, well, if you can't find me, call Kathy or call Marianne. One of those two women will know where I am all the time. I usually tell Marianne, and Kathy can track me on my phone. So, you know, it's easy to find out. These are primary relationships, and in the ancient world, the slave-master relationship wasn't like what we imagine as a result of American slavery. American slavery was a devaluation of people that made them subhuman, less than human, in order for us to do unspeakable atrocities to another group of people. In the ancient world that Jesus is speaking into and that Paul is writing to, it was a very different situation altogether. These people would have been of the same ethnic group, probably. They may have been enslaved because of having been conquered by one nation over another. And they may have entered servitude as a way of employment so that they had a place to live, they had a job to provide for their families, and they had food to eat and clothes to wear. And so all of these things are possible. The bottom line is that a slave lived inside the house along with everybody else. And so you would have a husband and a wife, the children of that marriage, and then you would have the servants that worked in that household. They did everything together. They had their meals together. They went on excursions together. And in this case, they went to church together. And so what he's trying to help us to understand is that those areas of life where we have our most intimate relationships, moving from the most to the least outwardly, are going to have a direct influence on how we function in the world. And the application of biblical truth has to go beyond the walls of the church. It has to go beyond the context of church gatherings. And it has to influence marriages and families. If it doesn't, then whatever unity is gained from biblical truth will be lost the moment you go home. And that simply doesn't work. Let me read some stuff to you just so that I don't forget to say it. The list in Colossians that he gives us of these three groups of people is like many others throughout Scripture, suggesting that God has a distinctive order for the family that goes beyond cultural influence. The timelessness of this teaching is evident from other references to creation order in 1 Corinthians, as well as the pattern of the home based on the pattern that is seen in the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each having distinctive roles, but one in submission to the other. Many argue that the commands given in this passage are culturally bound and therefore no longer apply. Let me respond to that. This position is problematic for several reasons. The first one is this. There is nothing in the passage itself that suggests, even remotely, that this is a temporary command for a particular time or a specific situation, but rather a general command for all time and all believers. If the culture dictates the principles of truth, number two, then the Bible has no authority to correct the culture. The end result is the Bible becomes secondary to whatever cultural trend or pressure is around us. Third, the concept of culture-specific application simply doesn't work with all of these commands. You may be able to make an argument that the culture influenced wives submitting to their husbands, but you cannot make an argument that suggests that it was culture that said, children, obey your parents. If you reverse that and say that that no longer applies, now what you have is either parents that are forced to obey children, or you have children that are completely out of control in households that are in chaos. None of it makes any rational sense. If it doesn't apply to children and parents, and it doesn't apply to masters and servants, then it doesn't apply to the husband and wife. And so to say that one is culturally specific, but the others aren't, doesn't fit the context. Everything in this context should be applied equally to all three. The point is that this order of relationships appears to be a universally acceptable and applicable Christian distinctive. Paul's message was that whenever these relationships exist, the people in them are expected to act as Paul commanded through the Spirit of God. The order of domestic relationships is part of the divine economy as it pertains to families living on this earth to the glory of God. When we get to a point that the culture dictates out of error and false teaching, the belief of the church, and the church capitulates to that, all is lost. Because now you have taken the very authority of the Word of God, said that it is subject to the influence of humanity, and now the Word of God can no longer offer you hope or salvation. Because if it doesn't work for the way we live, it doesn't work for the way we're redeemed. So this is an important principle that brings to light some unsettling issues. So how do we understand it? I like the way he jumps right in. So we'll start with wives. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Family First calls us to understand the relationship of husbands and wives. This is misunderstood. It is grossly misunderstood. And we need to give some corrective understanding to it. The command describes a voluntary submission which resembles that of Christian humility. He is saying, wives, you are to exhibit Christian humility with regard to the relationship you have with your husband. It is like what we see when Christ's submission to God the Father is described. It is similar to the kind of command that is given to church members that they would submit to one another out of humility and out of concern. The term doesn't suggest slavery or servitude, and certainly never calls for the husband to impose submission upon his wife or to make her submit. In fact, Paul is not addressing husbands at all, but only wives. That's why the sentence begins, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A second matter to note is that the wife's submission is different from the commands given to children and slaves. They are commanded to obey. The wife is not. The motivation for the wife is seen in the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. So by employing the statement, Paul made it clear that such submission is an outworking of the lordship of Christ. In other words, Christian wives have the obligation to treat their husbands with respect. To say otherwise is flawed teaching. You say, well, what if the husband isn't respectable? Well, then that's another issue. That's his deal. It doesn't absolve you of your responsibility before God. That's the same thing as saying, well, God commands us to love others. Well, what if they're not loving and lovable? He still commands us to love others. I believe you would remember Jesus on the cross when he cried out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That was an act and an expression of love in spite of the behavior of others. If all of our experiences and all of our decisions and all of our behaviors are going to be formulated based on how somebody else treats us or responds to us, then we are always going to be subject to others and circumstance. Truth has no place in that. When your truth becomes circumstantial, when your behavior becomes circumstantial, when you surrender the authority of God in your life and you give that over to someone else's authority, you're making a horrible mistake. Not the least of which is your ability to affect positive change. The Bible is very, very clear with regard to this. This is a relational issue between the wife and the husband, but before it ever becomes that, it is between the wife and God. Some express concern about the wife having a seemingly inferior role. Such thinking is also unbiblical and a complete misunderstanding of these passages. The word is used that is also used of Christ in this relationship to the Father. There's a functional subordination that takes place between the members of the Trinity. But there is an essential equality that is undeniable. Differences of roles to accomplish specific functions do not call for the categories of superior or inferior. It is better to speak of suited for or not suited for. Such an economic division is found in God, where the Father, Son, and Spirit each have different operations, functional subordination, but are equally divine, essential equality. Thus, Christian relationships on earth are patterned after those that are seen in God, and both husbands and wives should endeavor to understand their roles in that light, not in light of each other first. It has to be God first. Now, let me say one more thing, ladies. To those who are wives now, and to those who may become wives someday, if you are going to have a meaningful relationship with God that allows for your growth spiritually, the best way for you to do that is to be married to a man that is also going to be sensitive to the leadership of God and the application of His word in their life. Now, you may be married to one who isn't right now. I'm not telling you to leave him. I'm not telling you to turn against him or to blame him. Your obligation remains the same. And your role is the same. In fact, you are the best hope for his salvation right now. To the degree that you demonstrate and you manifest the timeless principles of truth for a godly wife, to that degree, God has the opportunity to influence and to draw and to lead your husband to truth. If you're not a wife yet, but you imagine that someday you will be, choose well. Choose well. You understand that this church has the practice of not marrying believers to unbelievers. It's in our primary documents. Our pastors aren't allowed to do it, even if they would want to. Why? Because we know that when we do that, we not only violate the principles of Scripture, but we also set in motion a disaster waiting to happen. You say, well, the man that I'm thinking of marrying is, you know, he's a Christian. And how do you know that? Does he go to church with you? Do you see principles of Christian behavior and spiritual growth in his life? Are you exhibiting such principles? What I'm telling you is this. I'm telling you that a Christian marriage doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't come easily. It requires a deep, abiding, resonant commitment to Christ on the part of both. And without that, the hope of a Christian marriage is absolutely impossible. And so this is a vitally important issue that needs to be not only encouraged and taught, but it needs to be modeled and displayed and celebrated as well. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, you don't get off without a command as well, but it is more direct. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands are given a very simple and direct command. I think it's because God knows that husbands understand less. And it's hard for us to keep more than one thing in our heads at a time. Wives can do a little more on than that. They kind of have that sixth sense to connect them to a lot of different things. Husbands don't. Husbands, very simply and directly commanded to love your wives. The use of the term agape to describe this kind of love clearly adds a distinctive Christian element to the marriage relationship from the perspective of the husband. Such love must be sacrificial, promoting the personal and spiritual well-being of the wife before oneself, leading to ultimate satisfaction and spiritual fulfillment for both. Husbands, you are responsible for the spiritual welfare of your wives. And the way you love them will largely impact how they connect and relate to God. Paul followed the positive command to love with a negative one. He said, do not be harsh with them. Marriage should never be allowed to become an irritant, leading to bitterness in the wife. In my own experience, and I don't keep track of these things, so I'm not going to say 100%. The majority of situations where I have been asked to provide counsel to couples that are struggling in their relationship and are contemplating divorce, in almost every one of those, the conversation with that couple begins with the airing of the list of grievances. Many of these grievances will extend back over years, all the way to the beginning of the marriage. Unresolved conflict and held on to bitterness and resentment. So that now when the couple is contemplating severing the marriage, everything inside of them knows that they should not, and that they should work to restore it, and they should work to have a healthy spiritual relationship with one another. Everything inside of them, from the Spirit of God and from the truth of God, is telling them that. And yet, they need some sort of argument to justify the decision to separate. And so what do? He did this, he did this, he did this, he did this, he didn't do this, he didn't do this, he didn't. She didn't. List of grievances. Now, I found that if you don't allow for the airing of the list of grievances, that it's not going to move forward. But I've also found that if you don't rein it in at some point, it'll just continue to repeat and cycle. So that counseling conversations at times can become so repetitive, plowing the same ground over and over, never really getting any progress in the experience. I've seen it time and time again. Now, I don't imagine that my experience is unique. I would imagine that that's pretty common throughout. And yes, there are some elements of that that are essential and necessary in order to restore. But my point is this. Many times, what breaks marriages apart are the unresolved issues that come out of the harshness, out of the bitterness that is either formed because someone was mistreated and there was no resolution to it, there's no forgiveness, and so it just starts to build. And over the years, you get this large heaping, helping of anger. So why does he say, love your wives, do not be harsh to them? He doesn't want that bitterness to be present. Men, love them more than you love yourself. Love them the way Jesus loved you. I don't know how to say it better than that, or to display it more than that. Children and parents, second, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Children, again, and you'll see that the one who is subordinate is mentioned first. This is also directed to the children. He is referring to children that are still in the household. So the command to obey is stronger than the word submit. He reinforces the command when he says in everything. Obedience is expected, even required, if there is to be unity in the household. It is directed at young children who are still in the home. Paul is establishing an order that will enable children to grow up in a household of faith and learn how to please the Lord as they learn how to live in obedience, pleasing to parents. Well, the children need to make up their own minds. That'd be great if they had one. But they don't. It's incomplete, it's unformed. And it is relying on what you're teaching them, and what you're teaching them when you allow them to do that in a way that creates chaos is that chaos is okay, and it's not okay. They will act out, not because that's the inclination of every child born into sin. They will act out because they are in desperate need for the attention of somebody to bring order to their lives. Much of the acting out that takes place in disobedient children is nothing more than the inconsistency of parents who are not applying truth to them on an equal basis consistently. The boundaries are uncertain. Therefore, insecurity rises in the child, and they cry out, is anybody in charge, and can anybody really take care of me? I admit that there are exceptions, and every child is unique and different and requires an approach that is going to be considerate of the uniqueness of their personality. Every parent is different and will apply these truths in different ways, and that is fine as well. But what is not fine are disobedient children. That's just not fine. It shows a lack of respect. It sets in motion a resistance to authority, and it will ultimately lead itself to a place where a child will simply refuse to submit to God because they just don't believe they have to. Obedience of children toward parents pleases God. Children learn how to live in an intimate environment where they are loved by their parents, where they respect the authority of those over them, and then will one day transfer that love and respect to God. Requiring obedience is the best way to instruct children in discipleship. You're setting the tone for the relationship that they will have with God one day. Paul uses the term fathers to refer to both parents in the home, but reminds the fathers through this that they bear responsibility for everyone in the home. So guys, you want to be in charge? Now you're in charge. You're responsible not only for the way you love your wife, you're responsible for how you lead your children and family. The command to the fathers discourages nagging and destructive criticism that leads children to believe that they are not loved and have no value. My father was a harsh taskmaster. There was no room for disobedience in our house. Punishment was swift. It was immediate. Didn't matter who was there. Didn't matter where you were. I've been asked over the years, was I afraid of my father? The answer to that question is very simply, yes. Quite honestly, I still am a little. But somehow, being afraid of him in regard to that was always connected, interestingly, to my own rebellion. I can honestly say that when I was doing what I was supposed to, being the son that I knew I should be, I never was afraid of him. The only time I was afraid of him was when I was cutting up. Isn't that interesting? My father used to go to every football game, and one night we got beat 72-30. It was a full-on whooping. We didn't just lose. We lost bad. And we felt bad. My father comes down out of the stands. You couldn't get a cheerleader to walk to the locker room with you if you'd have paid her. Nobody wanted anything to do with us. Walking across the field alone, carrying the helmet in dejection, feeling the pain of that whooping. I feel an arm around my shoulder pads, and it's my dad. He said, I know this was a rough night. I said, yeah, it was. He said, you're probably thinking that maybe this isn't the sport for you or what you want to do. Yeah, the thoughts crossed my mind. He said, well, I just want you to know, if you'd have had any help tonight, you'd have taken them. Now, he wasn't disparaging my teammates. He was trying to encourage his son. He was never ashamed of me, even when I was shameful. He was always proud of me, even when I didn't deserve it. What he's talking about here is the kind of value that is poured into the life of a child that can hold in balance the requirement of strict obedience to truth and the enforcement of it, but also the undeniability of sacrificial love and acceptance. Is it possible? Sure it is. God requires righteousness and accepts nothing less. And yet he loves us unconditionally. And there is no way to deny it. Fathers, love your children. Do not provoke them to anger. Don't let them become discouraged. Verse 22, third category. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. More is said about servants than the other two categories combined, and yet he is trying to help us to understand that this was a very prominent part of the culture and a part of the households. And so he speaks to the servants again, and he says to them to do two things. One, they are to be obedient. They are to be obedient to those who are in authority over them. But two, they are also to give strong service, not as though they're working for people, but as though they are working for God. Again, we see the direction between the individual and Christ. The relationship with Christ always informs the other relationships that we have with people. The command to obey includes an emphasis on sincerity of heart, born out of a genuine fear of the Lord. Again, Paul directs us away from the focus on people to our clear commitment to God. In addition to obedience, the servant is to work diligently as though he were working for the Lord and not men. Ultimately, our behavior becomes a reflection of our faith. Laziness or working only when watched is an indication of a poor faith. It is from that faith that our ultimate reward and fulfillment is to be expected, regardless of what station in life we hold. We are living for the glory of God, looking forward to sharing in that glory when He returns. Masters, on the other hand, are reminded of their responsibility as well. So that he says in verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Do the two verses go together? That is a question that people argue over. I think they probably go together, and that verse 25 also goes with verse 24. So I think it applies to both groups, to the master as well as the servant. And so the servant or the employee, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong, is a way of saying if you're treated harshly or you're treated unfairly, that is not a reason for you to act harshly or to be disobedient. Again, in the same categories, what we find is that as an employee or as the servant in the household, you may be the only testimony of truth that the master will ever see. But very directly, he says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly." Masters are reminded that their responsibility to be just and fair in their treatment of those under their authority. The command is reinforced by the reminder that all are under the authority of the Master of creation in heaven. This may be the key to understanding all that you need to know about this if you're in the perspective of having people under your authority and working for you. Either you're a foreman or you're a supervisor, you're a business owner, or whatever your position is, you have a responsibility to treat them justly and fairly. And the best way for you to do that is to never forget that you answer to someone too. When we get to the point where we answer to no one, we are lost. I'm reminded that with the issue of authority, that perhaps the best testimony of it that we've ever seen is the centurion that came to Jesus whose child was sick, and he asked Jesus to pray for him that the child would be well. Jesus said, "Take me to the child," and he said, "That isn't necessary." He said, "If you but speak the words, it will be done." For he said, "I too am a man under authority with men under my authority, and I say to this one, go, and that one, stay, and they do what I tell them to, you say to the illness in my child, go, and it will be gone. That is a powerful acknowledgement of an authority that goes beyond what we can imagine. But it is also a beautiful expression of humility that reminds us that we must never forget we are under God's authority. Paul began chapter 3 by urging believers to look above. He said, look to the things above. But he closes chapter 3 in the same way. He reminds the wives that we are to look above to Christ as an example of submission. Husbands are to look above to Christ as their example of love. Children are to look above to Christ as their example of obedience. Slaves are to look above to Christ as their impartial rewarder. Masters are to look above to Christ as their heavenly judge. Spirituality is a matter of understanding our identification with Christ, having our lifestyle transformed, and honoring Christ in all of our relationships. Unity within the church is vitally important, but the next thing that he addresses is unity within the home. These two work together, and one cannot function without the other, and one should always provide support and affirmation to the other. The Bible makes family the means for understanding the church itself. And we promote the concept of family through the church and the relationships that we share. Should that concept not also then extend outwardly when we go home? The reality is, who you are isn't who you are when you're here. Anybody can fake it for a couple hours. The reality is, who you are is who you are when you're home. It's who you are to those closest to you. Your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, those that you work with, those you work for. That's the reality. If our faith does not transform these primary areas of life, then what's left? Just a facade of fake religion. That's not who he's calling us to be. That's not who he's made us to be. Don't let the culture rob you of the beauty and the blessing of being obedient to truth. Don't let the culture define for you who you are or minimize who you are in Christ. Don't let the culture take from you the clarity and fulfillment and satisfaction that comes from the identity that you have been given in Jesus. It's not going to be easy. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. In fact, it may be one of the best reasons to do it altogether.